Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was raised in the spirit. And he was a spiritual creature, and he materialized to the apostles and the ones that saw him. We're going to look at that and look also at how are we going to be raised in the resurrection. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The scripture that they use, one of the ones where they really think they have you, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." So blood and flesh, or flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and therefore Jesus Christ could not go to heaven if he had a physical body. He had to be a spirit, according to Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, we're going to look at this and see exactly what it does mean. They will show you verse 35. Oh, let's be verse 35, but 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" Well, this is a good question. And he goes on to explain. But what they'll do, they'll take you straight over to verse 44, which says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So the resurrection is spiritual, it's not physical, is what they say. And that's kind of hard. When I was a witness, well, that makes sense to me. That's the end of the discussion. But I believe it. But what we're going to do, we're going to go ahead and read. We'll read verse 35 again and read on through to verse 50. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else." So he's referring to our body here as a seed. I think of our body as being something pretty spectacular, especially Adam was created perfect. We can think, we can reason, we can smell, hear, see, we can run, all the things that we can do. The body is pretty spectacular, but God is referring to it as just a seed. And, of course, what does a seed produce? Well, let's go on and see what he says. A bare grain, perhaps, of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. What it's referring to is everything has its own glory, and the resurrection, you are going to have a glorious body. You are going to be raised in glory. Like a seed is put into the ground, is dead, is buried, it is raised a beautiful flower or a rose, a tree with fruit. What a difference from a seed to what it produces. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. Notice it says body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's telling you here how the body is going to be raised in power. If right now we're weak. We have limitations. So what a glorious body that we're going to end up with. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. We can stop there, I think. So, Jesus Christ was raised, and let's go now to Luke 24:39. And starting with verse 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why does doubt arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. You remember, it said blood and flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ here says he has flesh and bones. Doesn't say anything about it. Blood. However, flesh and blood is referring to the sinful nature of mankind. Right now, we're in a sinful nature. We cannot go into heaven because we are born into sin. Flesh is sin. And that's what blood and flesh is referring to. And I'll go on to that a little further in just a minute. But he's telling the disciples here, or apostles, to look at his hands, put their hand in his side, that he is, if he was a spirit, you know, he would not have flesh and bone. So is Jesus lying to them? I mean, is he deceiving them? I'm really a spirit. I would make them think that I'm flesh. Well, no, of course not. Jesus was flesh when he was raised. Then he went off. He went up, and people actually saw him go up into the clouds. The witnesses say that he was spirit. He materialized like angels. When they come, they materialized a man, and then he dematerialized and went up as a spirit. Let's turn to another scripture. Romans 8 and verse 8 and 9. And there's a whole lot of scriptures like this. This is just one. I don't want to go through a whole bunch of them, but this is one to give you an idea. Verse 8 says, in Romans, chapter 8, verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Well, this is kind of a double whammy here, thinking about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ both as being one Spirit. But it says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So if that's literal, an individual, indivisible person, or indivisible Spirit, they'd have to apply this. Is him referring to these people as being indivisible spirits? But they're not. They're spiritual. And that's what the scripture refers to in 1 Corinthians as being spiritual. You become like righteous and holy and spiritual. And this scripture here is referring to them as being spiritual, even though it says they're a spirit. But they're not an invisible spirit. And so that's how we can reason on the scriptures as to what the scriptures are actually talking about. When you're resurrected with a new glorified body. It's a body that we're supposedly like a seed and we're buried, and what kind of body we're going to have, I know is going to be glorious. We're not going to have all the aches and pains, and I don't really what. It doesn't tell exactly, but it does tell us that the plants are how they change, and that's when he's going to change us. Next week we'll probably talk a little bit about the spirit going to heaven, because Joel's witness to say the spirit doesn't go to heaven. Yes, Jim?
Brother Mike, can you you know what they're told to say, that Jesus came back in 1914. Can you tell us what they told you about that?
Well, from what I understand, I didn't know it then, but supposedly the end was supposed to come in 1914.
Yeah, that was the end of the world.
But it didn't happen, so they said that Jesus set up his kingdom, spiritual kingdom, not the physical one, but he came back and set up his spiritual kingdom here on the earth in 1914.
They originally said that the millennium started in 1914.
Yeah, Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, the thousand-year reign is supposed to, but they've got a problem because they started out with the 144,000, the anointed class, that was the ones that the Holy Spirit works through. They don't work through individuals, they don't work through the 144,000. They give all the information, and that generation would not pass away, which started in 1914, would not pass away until the end came. Well, the time kept, here it is, 2007, but back a few years ago, they saw it was a problem. 144,000 are dying out since 1914. So they raised it from, they kept changing dates, but they finally went, they first said the generation that understood in 1914 from then on, that claimed to be of the anointed. Well, they finally went back to the being born in 1914, which gave them a few more, 15 more years. Well, they're running out of time.
And of course, they had the 1975 return, the end of the world.
Yeah, well, 1935 is supposed to be a die. It was a witness on 75.
Heaven's running out of room for the 144,000, isn't it?
Well, the 144,000 is already filled up.
Yeah, that's what
that happened. Right. You know, they were only going to be 144,000. Well, when they had 144,000, they had problems, so they had to make an excuse. Well, this is the ruling class. Except when the 144,000 people were alive, they weren't the ruling class. It was a what they called a theocracy, which was really a hierarchy. Yeah. They had one man pulling all the strings.
Well, and then, too, with hardly any 144,000 supposedly left, now the Watchtower Society, the board of directors, runs the organization. No longer is 144,000. So they say that the Holy Spirit works through the organization, not through individual people. But
that's why the literature is inspired.
Yeah.
So we're supposed to follow the literature without any questions.
Right. Yeah, you don't ask questions. You get this fellowship. We have to. We obey God, but they have to obey the Watchtower Society. If they don't obey the Watchtower Society, they get this fellowship. In fact, I was reading the other day that I knew that if you celebrate birthdays, that you could get a scholarship. I didn't realize that if you sent, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you sent a card to a loved one, you can be in a scholarship if you're not repentant. But does anybody have any questions? Like I say, next week we'll talk a little bit about the spirit returning to God. They say that you're dead, you're completely dead. There's no conscience after death, that no one returns to God. That's God's spirit that returns to him, not your spirit. The soul dies. Does the scripture, the new scripture that says the soul that is sinning dies. And that's true. But it's referring to, and you can go to the scripture, that's referring to separation from God. When Adam sinned, his body began to die. Physically died, but he also was separated from God at that point. He no longer had that close relationship with God when he sinned, and therefore his soul was considered dead.
So you're saying that they believe he materialized as a spirit,
yes.
So they do not believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary?
No, they believe he was born of the Virgin Mary. He had flesh, but he died, was raised as a spirit.
The Archangel Michael became flesh through the Virgin Mary. That's the whole witness doctrine.
But
when he died, when his body died, that body never rose from the dead.
Right.
They say that that body just dematerialized or something. They don't know what happened to it. Whether it's buried or dissolved or whatever, they don't know that it was never raised.
And you know, I don't know why they think this, because I was just thinking when I was going over this material, it never dawned on me before when I was a witness, but they believe that people are raised as humans, and will live here on the earth for 1,000 years. They are not raised to go up into heaven. They are raised as they were before. But they won't have the aches and pains. They won't have diseases, but they will be raised in the same body. But yet they believe Jesus was raised in spirit. I don't understand. I didn't know that.
It's a double standard.
Yeah.
Well, the reason the ones are going to live here on earth is because the The 144,000 are already there, and there's no room for them.
Yeah. Only the 144,000 go to
heaven. 144,000 are supposed to go to heaven and reign with Christ.
The rest of the world,
we believe that the 144,000 are the natural Jews, which speaks of them as being Jews, and during the tribulation, they will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they are the 144,000 that reign with Christ in the earth. They will be there. Any other questions?
My brother-in-law tells me that at the end of time, the grave means that you just lay there or something in Greek or Hebrew. It grave means you no longer.
The hell. Hell means the grave.
There's no torture, no pain, no suffering.
No devil. So, what kind of answer do you come back when they tell you that?
There's a lot of scriptures. In fact, up to the next week, I might look up the scriptures for, who was it that was in hell, in pain, torture, and water.
Luke 16,
chapter. They say that's a parable.
And
they say if it was a parable, which it isn't, it still would be falsehood.
So if the non-believers, they think that will remain in the grave, I mean, that is death. Your soul,
right.
And the others
will... No conscience. And everybody, they say everybody will be raised to judgment.
But those remain in the grave, the non-believers, right?
Yeah.
Evildoers, whatever. Yeah.
Well, we have the great white throne judgment where all of the lost are raised. There is a resurrection of the lost. Now, they try to say that, I don't have all the scriptures for this, but I'm just going to tell you what it says in Hebrew, okay? Hebrew, the word for grave in Hebrew is quiver. Okay? Quiver. Now, quiver is the grave. That's the sepulcher. It is a tomb, okay? It is a place where you put somebody, and Greek is mnemeo, all right? It's the place of memorial where you go and remember. Every year, they would get out and fight and wash the tombs. You know, we go out and on Memorial Day and we clean up the tomb, the gravestones and everything, put flowers on them and everything else. That's a grave. Okay? That's where your body goes. Now, Sheol is not the grave. Sheol is it literally what it means. You know what the name Saul? You know who Saul is in the Old Testament. Saul, the first king of Israel, Saul. You know what his name means? It's from the same root as the Hebrew, Sheol. It means the guy asked about, or asked for. They asked for a king, and God said, I'm going to give you one. I'm going to name his name as Ashbor. Okay? Now, the name Sheol, the word Sheol, means the place asked about. Now, you can dig, or you can chisel out a quiver. But you cannot dig a Sheol. Sheol is a place of departed spirits. It's also called Paradis. It comes all the way from Persian. Paris in Hebrew, paradise. In Greek, it's Paradiso. And in English, it's paradise. And that is Sheol. Okay? And in the New Testament, in Greek, it's also called Hades. Hades. Okay? Sheol is Hades. And it's also called paradise. There was a place at one time where it was in paradise. Hades. Okay? That is the place not seen, is literally what it means. The unseen world. You heard of the unseen world. That's what Hades means. Hades and Sheol are the same word. Now, quiver is not even related to that at all, period. I mean, they tried to mix it up. They didn't invent this term. All right? This was invented before Charles Hayes Russell got it. It was started by the origin. You know who Mary Ellen White is? All right? She was the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists. I call them Seventh-day Adventurists. But she was the founder of that, but she had teachers that taught her, and they were the ones that got this soul sleeping business. All right? And that's where he got. Herbert Armstrong picked
this soul sleeping from them. And they all say the same thing, that the grave is the place of departed spirits. That's where you go to the grave and you don't, there is no existence. If you're not resurrected out of the grave, you're the grave and Sheol in the same place. But it is not. It has nothing to do. Menemion is the word for grave in the New Testament. And the word Old Testament is the word cleaver. It is not Sheol. Never is it mixed up to be Sheol. Period. It is not the same. Now, they say that, and they say that they're great. You know, Charles H. Russell said he was a Greek and Hebrew scholar. He even couldn't read a letter. Period. Well, I have a doctor of Bible languages. I had 6 years of Hebrew and 9 years of Greek in class, and I taught it for 40 years. I know Greek and Hebrew. What I'm telling you up here, you can go check it out in any lexicon. Period. By the way, the easiest little concordance and lexicon you can ever buy is Young's Analytical Concordance. I study from Greek and Hebrew, but I always tell people to go get Young's, because in Young's Analytical Concordance, it's usually cheaper than Strong's or anything else. You can go look in there, and when you look at the word grave, you're going to see the word equivalent to grave, and it'll show you in Hebrew, and it'll show you in Greek, and it'll tell you how to say it. Real simple. All right? And that's a real easy way to do it. Now, King James wasn't inspired of God. King James got some things mixed up. But the Greek and Hebrew are solid. All right. Now, you had a question, young lady.
Oh, it was from those tapes.
The history tapes?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll tell you that later, if that's all right then.
It was from that.
But we are in history right now. That's what we are. Do you have any questions? Now, we talked about church history last week. Now, the reason why I'm going in this is that Herbert Armstrong said the gospel wasn't preached for 1,800 years. Charles H. Russell said that the church completely apostatized. Okay? The Mormon, Joseph Smith, said that God hated all religion. So he started a new, reorganized church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Okay? That's what they... All these are excuses why that they have started different churches. But down through the ages, God has always had His people. And we started off with Matthew 16 and 18, and the Lord is talking there to His church and to Peter. He said, "You're Peter, a small stone, but upon this gigantic foundation rock I'll be building my assembly, and the gates of hell shall not wrestle her down." Matthew 28, 18 through 20, He tells them that they're going to be cast out into the world, that you go out there and make disciples, and then you dip the disciples that you make, dip them. Baptizo, baptize them, really, dip them. Dip those disciples and tell them to guard with their lives all the things that I've taught unto you. And lo, I'll be with you until when? Until the end of the church age. Alright? Now, this is what we call a dispensational chart. Alright? It talks about the different ages, how God has dealt with mankind. The church age that we live in is right here. It's called the church age. It's called the age of grace. Actually, all of this was the age of grace. Mankind have always been saved by grace. Period. But we live in the church age. And that church age, God has had a kingdom all the time. He has a kingdom today. His physical expression of His kingdom today is in His churches. Alright? They are His administrators of His kingdom on earth. Back at this period of time, it was Israel. You go all the way back here, it was Adam, it was Noah, it was whatever during all this period of time that we see here. But today we live in the church age. Now, at the end of the church age, there is a rapture, a snatching away. And of course, there's a lot of people who don't believe in a rapture. They don't believe in that. But we can go into that. They say the word rapture is not in the Bible. The word rapture is in the Bible. It wasn't translated correctly. The snatching away, the word rapture, it comes from the Greek, the Latin word rapere. All right? Which is hapax. There's a couple of words you can use in Greek. And it means to snatch away. And it talks, the word rapture, you know what a raptor is? It's a bird of prey. What is indicative of all raptors? Now, a vulture, a turkey, a chicken is not a raptor. Okay? A raptor has claws, so they can snatch things away. They have big talons. That's what the word talons And a raptor, or the word rapture, means to snatch away, to carry up and away. And that's where we get our word. It comes from rapare. Our word rapture comes right straight out of it. I've got tapes on this if you want them. All right. Matter of fact, I've got all the whole book of Revelation on tape if you want, in two different forms. In Greek, 96 classes, and 44 classes in from English, basically.
Where is this in the... Because I've heard all my life that it wasn't in the scripture.
Oh, well, I know it. If I go into that, we'll be here five more weeks.
That's where the word...
Rapture.
Okay.
It's, if I go into that, I'll take up a half an hour at least. Okay. I'm just throwing some things at you. At the end of the church age is the rapture. But something tells us, there's an indicator that's going to tell us that we're near the end of the church age. We're in a lamp link right now. We're in a period of time, just like when John the Baptist came. It was just, God was just about to take over his kingdom and change it. We're in a transition period right now. What tells us that we're in the transition period from one step, from one phase of the kingdom to the other? If you have this little chart, in the beginning of the church age, Israel was dispersed because of their sin. They were dispersed. At the end of the church age, we find out that Israel will be regathered. It will become a nation again. Because the kingdom of God is during the tribulation period is what's going to make it, the whole reason for the tribulation period is to bring Israel back to God, so that they would be worthy administrators of his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. His churches are going to be with him in New Jerusalem, all right? But that tribulation period is a transition period, and we're near it. I mean, we're near it. Very near it. Of course, they've been saying that for a long time, but you know what? Israel wasn't a nation until May the 14th, 1948. From that period of time on, we know we were in the end time. We know that there's getting ready to be a change. All right? And we know that there is apostasy in the churches. And we see so much of that today, from the gospel to the believe-easyism and all the stuff that they've got out here in the world today. We know that we're about at the end of the church age, but there hasn't taken a rapture, hasn't taken place yet, because we're still here, aren't we? And the Antichrist is not here. The Antichrist will be revealed in that tribulation period. All right? Now let's go back in church history a little bit. We talked about what we call the evolution of the Catholic Church. The evolution. The Catholic Church, how did the Catholic Church start out?
When Constantine made the state law
that... Basically, it started... If you want to trace its origin, it's back to Rome in 251 A.D. This is even before Constantine. And what they did is they changed the rules. They started changing the rules. And then when you change the rules, you make excuses for the rules. Don't you, Brother Mike? Your whole witness has all kinds of excuses for what they believe. Those are not, and those excuses are brainwashing. We teach you. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses change their interpretation of the Bible. But how many of you have anything to do with your school children or anything to do with schools at all? Every class in history and literature in English in the public school, they teach you that there's 5 indicators of how to interpret any story that you're reading or any historical data. Who, what, where, when, and why? Who's speaking? What's the subject? When did it happen? What and why? What happened here and why did it happen? Now, if you take the Bible and you interpret it the same way, and there's 3 ways you can do that. Who's speaking? Who's he speaking to? And what's the subject? Now, you do violence to the Scriptures when you change the whole meaning, because we found out from Brother Mike tonight, they changed the meaning of the resurrected body. You go back and you go study all those Scriptures, and it doesn't work out that way. When you study... Who's speaking, who's he speaking to, and what's the subject, that will take care of your biblical interpretation. That's what we call hermeneutics. Biblical hermeneutics, or Bible interpretation. their biblical interpretation is all wet. It doesn't work. They have to change something. They have to change the revealed faith. Well, by 313 A.D., we have Constantine coming on the scene. And we have Mariolatry. Remember that? Mariolatry in the 500s. Mary began to be worshipped. Before the 500s, there was no worship of Mary at all. Okay? No worship of Mary. There was infant baptism was established by law in the 500s. Why was infant baptism established by law? Do you remember what we studied last week? Just a test. Why was it established by law?
Baptism.
Because the church and the state became one, and to be a member of the church and a member of the state was one. So your citizenship depended on baptism, so they started baptizing babies. All right? There's where you have your what we call pedo-baptism. Have you ever heard of a pedo-baptist? That's a baby baptizer. All right? Well, infant baptism established by law. Then they invented indulgences. So they could get enough money to build St. Peter's over there in the Vatican. Indulgences. What were indulgences?
Relics.
No, not turkey. That's another invention. That one hasn't been invented yet.
Your way out of your loved ones out of purgatory.
That's why they invented the place called purgatory. Like the Jehovah Witnesses invented soul sleeping. The Seventh Day Adventists invented soul sleeping. Herbert Armstrong invented soul sleeping. The same thing. They don't want to believe in hell. Hell's a real place. And the Lord talked about as much about hell as heaven, didn't he? All right? Well, now the Catholics, to get control of the masses, remember what I told you. What the two things they did? Made you baptize your infants. All right?
They legalized...
You had to get a legal marriage and a legal burial. Those three things. Enforced baptism. That's... When you get baptized, it's when you enter to the church. And, of course, the church then was the Catholic Church. Now, what does the word Catholic mean?
Universal.
All right, that universal church. That's where the whole universal idea of the universal church began. It's back then. Always before, a church was an ecclesia, which was an independent, separate body, visible, physical body of believers in one place, at one time. That's where they assembled. Wherever the assembly was, that's where the church is. The word church, the idea of the word church, the Catholics invented it so it would encompass all believers. They were a member of one church. But the Bible talks about churches as individual churches. Okay? And these individual little churches, little bodies of believers, little assemblies, were scattered all through the world. And most of the time in the history of church history, those churches were hiding out. We only have any knowledge of them through the pen of their enemies. When they wrote about them, if they killed them, or how many they killed here, or how many they killed here, are the laws that they wrote against them. Now they were called Christians. At Antioch, they were called Montanists, they were called Novatians, they were called Puritans, they were called Cathari, they were called Patarines. Let's look at some of these names, what they mean. Okay, the Montanists, they were followers of Montanus, which was in North Africa, all right? The Donatists were followers of Donatus, okay? He was one of the spokesmen. He was just a great preacher that stood up during that period of time. They were Christians because they were Christ-like in Antioch. They were called Christians. And how about the word Patarenes? Patarenes. Why were they called Patarenes? It means sufferers. They suffered for what they believed. Today, if you live in a Muslim world and you become a Christian, you're going to Paterine. You're going to suffer. You won't have a job. You probably won't have a life very long. All right, the Puritans. Why do you think they call them Puritans? Don't get them mixed up with the Puritans that came over here. The Puritans of Cathari is the same name. The word Puritan means pure ones because their lives were different. The Catholics lived horrible lives. But they could find their way into heaven, find their way out of purgatory, by indulgences, and of course, in 600s or 700s, they invented purgatory. A place, an imaginary place. All right. They were called Patarenes and Cathari. Cathari means pure ones, also just like Puritan. Now, these were the true churches, what they were called at that time, and they existed all during this period of time. There are different confessions of faith. I forgot to bring my book tonight of the Paulicians. Of the Paulicians. The Paulicians, they taught the writings of Paul. That's why they were called Paulicians. There was one one early deacon that had a complete copy of the Bible. And he got off in Turkey, and he was being persecuted, and he hid out in this guy's house for about 1 or 2 years. And during that period of time, he copied and gave him a complete copy of the New Testament, including all of Paul's letters. And that man went out, he called himself Silvanus, after Paul's disciple. And he went out and they founded churches all over, and these were called Paulician churches. And they existed for 1200 AD, for 1200 years, in excess of 1200 years. All right, those called Paulicians. And the Waldenses were some of those. All right. Now, in Wales and England, there were early churches in there. Then they became pagans. Ireland was evangelized by an English missionary called Patrick. And the Catholics later on decided that he was such a great, important man that they'd make him a saint, even though that they persecuted him during that period of time. In Wales and Armenia, Italy, France and Spain, Africa, there were new churches all the time in this area. Well, in Catholicism, now what we call the church, when you go to Cal State or Bakersfield College and you study church history, all you're going to be doing is studying the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is not all there is to church history. I had one student that's in the Louisville, Kentucky Seminary right now. He took church history that I taught 3 different times. And he went out to Cal State, and he got his bachelor's degree out of Cal State, and he wrote his letter, "Why I'm Not a Protestant." He said, "Why I'm Not a Protestant." And it says, "The perpetuity of God's church is all down to the ages predate the Protestant Revolution." So they existed all the time. And he proved it historically. And his teacher didn't like it. I had another student that went to Cal State. He went out there again. I guess I keep building these students up. He was a young man. This Ken was a little older, but this one, other young man, he went out there and he wrote his paper on church history. And the teacher said, "That's not what the book says." And he said, "Well, wait a minute." He said, "It may not be what the book says, what the textbook says, but does church history really teach this? Look at my paper and you see if that's not fact." He came back and he says, "I don't want to accept this paper." He said, "Well, it's true or not?" He said, "Yeah, it's true. That's church history." "Yes, it is. But it's not what we have in our textbook." He said, "Were you going to accept my text, my essay?" And he said, "Yeah, I have to, because it's true. But it's not what's in the book." Anyway, it's not what's in the books. Now, for all the way back to about 300 to 400 A.D., you have the Paulicians. This is when they lived. All during the time, those churches are preaching and they're being killed and persecuted. You could not have one page of a Greek or Hebrew Bible or you would be burned and all your family. It is an absolute miracle of God that we have a Bible at all. Because Jerome translated the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures into the Latin Vulgate, and he didn't care whether it was right or wrong. Because from that period of time on, then they outlawed everything else. Greek was the universal language, and it was a language that everybody knew. All the Jews, when they taught the Bible, they taught it in Greek. That's why they used the Septuagint. Every time you see, you'll see the word, you'll see the letters. If you study anything in church history, you'll see this all the time. Have you seen that? You know what that means? Septuagint. That's the Septuagint. You'll see the Septuagint. Also, that was what that was their whole biblically based translation. That was a common translation that they had at that time for hundreds of years. Let's go on down now. We get to indulgences. We got the worship of Mary. We got indulgences. We got infant baptism now. If you go back to 200 AD, Was there any such thing as infant baptism? If the Catholic Church existed in 200 A.D., did they practice infant baptism? No. What were they doctrinally? If you trace this church, where it is in Rome, back to 200 A.D., what were the doctrinal practices of that church in 200 A.D.? In doctrine and practice, they were Baptists. Now, you might say, well, how come you keep calling your name and calling these people Baptists? Well, for one thing, they were. They were Baptists. Baptists, we didn't give ourselves the name Baptist. The name Baptist was given us to us by our enemies. Because we rebaptized everybody that came to us from any other religion or any other faith. Because we had always taught that we had the authority to baptize. That only we had that authority to baptize. And the Catholic Church had lost their scripturality, and they had lost their right to baptize. I got to do something here.
While he's doing that, was the sister looking for a scripture on the rapture? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17.
On the Lord. There we go.
I won't lose much on that. That little thing has got a high A tape, and I have to change it to the other ones, but I'll rewind it. It'll only go so far. All right. We had the, you go back there so far, and they're called Baptists. They're Baptists by practice. Okay? The church, the world, has always not liked Baptists, because we're different than everybody else. We only baptize believers. And we dip them. Dunk them. They would immerse them underwater. Well, many churches today, there have been, many old Southern Baptist churches have been reorganized, and they dropped the name Baptist altogether. And usually the reason for that is because they will start accepting sprinkling and pouring for baptism. And they don't want to be called Baptist because they don't want anybody to be discouraged from coming there. Brother Mike.
Didn't you teach one time that actually the word Baptist doesn't exist in the Bible?
Yeah.
That they actually, it's dipping or immersed. But the Catholics invented the word because...
Well, the Church of England, when they translated the King James Bible, they were sprinkling at that time. And they had a council. When they came to the word baptizo, they said, what are we going to do? We got the Catholics out there, we got the Baptists. Now, if we say that means John the Dipper, and we say, dip them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're going to know we're wrong. What are we going to do? Because King James says, if you translate anything contrary to the doctrine of this church, I'm going to kill you. That's what he told them. So they said, well, let's don't translate the word. Let's just bring it over into English, and they won't know what it means. If we say it's immersed, then they're going to say, see, the Baptists are right all the time. And they wanted to have a Bible in their hands, because the Catholics didn't have a Bible, did they? All they had was dogma. You just go through all these motions and bow down, kiss this deal, take this wafer, and pay for purgatory, and pray to Mary, and do your rosary, and all this stuff. And this was all invented. You go back, and there's a period of time when it was all began. We have purgatory invented in the 700s. And then we have saint and image worship began in 787 A.D. Saint and image worship. Now, why did the Catholic Church add all of this dogma? And by the way, does the Catholic Church have a head that is an apostle today? Apostolic, perpetuity? The Pope. Now, as Baptists, we believe that the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. But as a Catholic, The Bible has never meant anything to them. You know that? Why? Because they say that they have continual revelations to the Pope. So they're apostles.
The Pope is infallible.
And the Pope is infallible. He can't make any mistakes. That he is absolutely inspired by God to give them all the dogmas and decrees that they have. And so when we come to the infant baptism, when we come to indulgence, when we come to purgatory, when we come to saint and image worship, he said this is a revelation that God wanted. Now if you take the Bible as your rule of faith and practice, you can't be a Catholic. They would not allow Catholics to read the Bible at all for years. And that's where King James was coming in. He said, those Catholics don't read the Bible. These Baptists out here preaching the Bible, those Baptists are making a lot of converts. So to keep people going back to Catholicism or going to the Baptists, we've got to have a Bible to compete with the Baptists. So therefore you have your King James Bible. The word church was invented by him because they wanted the idea of the universal church. Alright? And that's what you get. The word church, ecclesia, is not a building at all. In Hebrew, the word is moed, all right? And in Greek, it's synagogue. Now, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, had left their language by the time Jesus came along, much before Jesus came along, and they used the word synagogue. And the word synagogue is still what they call their synagogues in it. Now, the word synagogue is the assembly house, the assembly hall. But the New Testament word ecclesia or church means the assembly. That's different. The synagogue is the church house. The assembly is the church, is the people, the assembly in it. Turn that little thing over. Alright, so now we've got down to saint and image worship in 787. And then in the 900s, 869 AD, if you're looking at your little map, there was a division between the Eastern and the Western Catholic Church. Therefore, we have the Greek Orthodox. They say they're Greek Orthodox. And then we have the Roman Catholic. Alright, the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholics. Now, the Greek Orthodox say that they're going to take the Scriptures. And they're going to study the Scriptures. Alright? And, of course, many of the Greeks had not really given over. That church had trouble for years. Because some of them still use the Bible in Greek. So there's a problem. When you study the Bible in Greek, you know what it's going to make you? Is going to turn you into a Baptist. You're at least going to have the right mode of baptism. Alright? Well, there was a division. Then about 1000 AD, they had infant communion. Now, how many of you know what a godmother and a godfather is?
I know what they are. I don't really know the meaning.
Okay, godmother and godfather. Let's see. Why would you need a godmother and a godfather for a baby?
In case the parents die. Isn't that the reason? The reason?
No, that wasn't the reason for it.
Oh, really?
How many of you have ever been, but how many of you, anybody here a former Catholic? All right. You have a godmother and godfather. When you get ready to baby. What?
I was an adult, so I
Oh, okay. When you're a baby, after you're so many days old, they name you, they give you your name, and they'll sprinkle your pour on you, whatever they're going to do. And they'll ask, now, can a baby believe? Can a baby talk? So they said, well, the baby can't believe and the baby can't talk. And of course, now, they got this from their Baptist heritage. Somebody's got to say, I believe. Before you can be mad, even as a baby. So you know what the godmother and godfather do? They say, do you believe, so-and-so, do you believe in the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Catholic Church? And somebody has to speak for the baby. Then he said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you know, all this business. They put salt in his mouth and all that shit. Well, somebody has to stand in and speak for him. And also they swear that that child will be raised as a Catholic. All right. But the main reason for the God Mother and the God Father is that they have to answer, I believe. Because the baby can't say, I believe. Okay? Now did you learn something? That's the whole reason. Yes, brother.
What was the Church of England? What is the name of that church?
It's called the Church of England.
Yeah,
it's also called the Anglican. Episcopalian Church.
Episcopalian,
the Anglican Church, and the Church of England are all the same.
Yeah.
The head of that church is the King or the Queen of England. Now, the Church of England, we haven't got there yet, but the Church of England was started by Henry VIII because he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. And the Pope would not allow him to have it, so he confiscated all the Catholic property in England and took possession of it. All right.
Well, if the King James Version isn't really right, are we being taught wrong then?
Well, if they tell you it's the only thing, something's wrong. Because we died for it. They burned so many Baptists in England when the King James Version was printed. The Baptists stood against it. They said it was intentionally mistranslated to mislead people. It taught baptismal regeneration, which it does, Acts 2:38. If you don't believe that, you just read it. King James and Acts 2:38. It taught that the church was universal, the idea of the word church, and it also taught the form of baptism. Was the form of baptism, they covered it up in mystery, the word baptizo or baptism. And so they did that, and they burned so many Baptists that they said they ran out of firewood. They couldn't heat their homes because they had to burn all these heretics. Baptists were always called heretics.
Now some of the Baptists say the King James only.
I don't know how that got... Yes, I do. I do know the story of when that began. And it was a group of people that got together. I met one of the men. When I was going to the seminary in Bellflower, California, one of the guys that propagated that baloney came out there and spoke, and he was talking about the 1611 King James only, that it was the inspired Word of God and everything. And my language teacher went and heard one lecture that he did, and he said, that man doesn't know A from Z. We'll never go back. But that thing caught on and went all the way across this country. And they wrote two or three books. Not a word of truth in them. But it caught on because it sounded good. Now, how in the world did Baptists ever get their heads stuck in that guillotine? We were fools. King James Bible is the authorized version of the Bible. Who's it authorized by? The Church of England. People ask me, you preach from King James? I went back to LaPorte, Indiana one time. And I preached in LaPorte, Indiana. You know, back in the south and in the north, you know, back east, this started back there. That's where it started. I went back there, and I got up in this pulpit, and I started teaching Sunday school. And I was teaching from the book, Jonah. And Deacon stood up in that church. He said, I vote that we vacate that pulpit right now. Instantly, they went into a church meeting. They put me out of that pulpit because I was teaching from the New American Standard when I spoke at all. He said, you are not using the inspired Bible. You are using something else. So they got up there and got in the church fight. I mean, right? Here I was just a visiting preacher. You know, I just walked in that church and they got in a fight over me. And I got up there and the pastor knew who I was. I was the professor of Bible languages. Okay? At California Missionary Baptist Institute. And he said, this brother knows the languages. And I know that we say in our articles of faith that we'll use King James only. But he said, I think we ought to go ahead and listen to this man. He said, he's not using a whole lot of the New American Standard anyway. He's telling you what Hebrew says. Okay? Let's just see what he says. And so they finally, with about 15 minutes of fighting, they let me get back up there and finish the Sunday school lesson. Mm-hmm. Then they asked me to preach. They said they learned more in that Sunday school lesson than they ever learned in their life. And I got up there and preached from the New Testament. And I didn't preach from any Bible. I preached from Greek. And I just told them what it says. And they loved it. They wanted me to come back again. But I didn't go back anymore. That was the last time. But that was LaPorte, Indiana. I'll never forget that. All right. We have infant communion started. in 1000. They have never given communion. And by the way, the communion, the Catholic Church changed the ordinances to sacraments. And there are 7 sacraments in the Catholic Church. And every one of them helps you to get to heaven. Marriage helps you to get to heaven. There's a sacrament of marriage. And of course, you've got to have a licensed marriage. You've got to be married by a priest. You're not going to find that in the Bible anyplace. That never happened in church history. That was when it began. In America, legalized marriages were not popular in Baptist churches until about 1950 is when it began. It was something that they just didn't do. You got married, you had a preacher do it, and you wrote it down in the family Bible when you got married. And that's the way, that was the marriage. All right? We come to almost a church-state situation again here now. Just beware, okay? And burials. There was a period of time when they had cemeteries, period. You know, cemeteries. But what were in the Catholic Church, you had to pay and get a certificate and pay to be buried in a Catholic cemetery. All these missions down here in, along the coast have Catholic cemeteries. They have big cemeteries. You know, you even get buried in the floor of the church house if you got enough money. Underneath your pew where you sit if you got enough money. And that helps you get to heaven. Baptism was a sacrament. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament. It is a transference of grace from God to you. That's how you help get you to heaven. But what do we teach as Baptists? That the Lord's Supper is a memorial dinner only. It is a memorial. In the church, Lord's churches, there are 2 sacraments. Or not sacraments. Ordinances. Baptism, dipping, and the Lord's Supper. And neither one of them gets you to heaven. Alright? Now we have the ungodly, hellish doctrine of celibacy. In 1123 A.D., and ever since the Catholic Church said that their priests could not marry, those priests have been molesting babies, children, and wives. Ever since then. You just study church history. In Russia and in Germany, in Germany especially, prior to the Reformation, they said that any priest in their diocese had to have a concubine because they were getting tired of paying the priest and them raising children by the priest instead of their own children, with the priest molesting their wives. Now, there's when it didn't begin 40 years ago, the problem. Charles Chiniquy, in 50 years in the Church of Rome, he was a Catholic priest that was converted and talked about all that. That was a big issue in that. And how many of the priests suffered with this. You know, Paul says there's some men that are born eunuchs. Some men that are made eunuchs, but men made eunuchs by others, and some men made eunuchs for the kingdom of God. All right, he talks about that. But it's natural for a woman and a man to desire to be with each other. God created all the sexual acts and the act of marriage. He created it. He made us function and desire each other. That's normal. When you take and you change something that God created and make it and turn it into a perversion, what do you have? Problems. And the Catholic Church has had this problem ever since 1123 A.D. It didn't start in Los Angeles or New York City in 1920. You can go trace it all the way back to 1100 A.D. And it's been there in church history ever since. It just crops up more sometimes in history than others. Well, we have the Petrobrusians and the Arminius at this time in 1139 A.D. in England and Wales. You have auricular confession in 1215 A.D. Auricular confession. In 1215. What in the world is auricular confession? Did you know that the church, the Catholic Church, didn't have the confession places before that? You know, all the Catholics, they got to go to confession, don't they? Huh? You know that they didn't have confession at all before 1215 A.D.? That was an invention. Now, what do you think they did with that? Guess where the priest, where they seduced the parishioners' wives? Where? In the confessional. That's where it took place. That's where it all began. We have 1123, and now we have 1215. And then we have, in 1231, we have the Inquisition. In 1231, we have the Inquisition, and in 1229, we have the Bible totally forbidden to be in anybody's hands, not one page of it. Why? Why did they not want the Bible in anybody's hands? Because Baptists were preaching and converting people. And of course, most of those people, when they were converted at that period of time, they died. Or else they hid out. The Albigenses and Albi France, it also means the white people. It means the pure people again. Albi is white, or the pure people. We have them in, the Henricians at this period of time. You find these people, these were all descendants of these Baptists, these early Paulicians and everything. Then you have the Waldenses. The Waldenses. The Waldenses simply means the people of the valleys. And they went back in the Alps and they hid out in deep, deep canyons. They could not live anyplace else, so they went back there totally away from people. They built their houses in unusual ways. The Mennonites, some Mennonites are descendants of these Waldenses. Okay? You know, they even, I think that the Jehovah Witnesses even try to trace themselves back here, don't they? To the Waldenses.
What year is that?
Okay, and the Waldenses were, they don't know how long they lived back and hid out in those places. Now, the Valleys of the Piedmont, I have a book, the whole title of it is The History of the Ecclesiastical Churches of the Valleys of the Piedmont by Samuel Morland. He was in England, and the Church of England was trying to show how horrible that the Catholic Church treated other Christian people. And the Catholic Church found out that these Waldenses were back in the mountains in the Churches of the Valleys of the Piedmont area. And they followed them back in there. One guy went down and had to get supplies, and they went back in there, and these were very educated people. All their pastors were doctors. They were the physicians, and they were very educated people. Okay? But they hid out. And they had complete Bibles. The Catholic Church went in there, and I have a book about this thick. You can go back, and the very names of the people, every person, their names are documented, how they persecuted and tortured and killed these people. The Catholic went in there, and they killed them, murdered them. The wife of them annihilated these people. And it has their names, where it took place, and what cave that they ran them into. They ran them in caves, and then they pile up brush and trees and stuff, and then set the cave on fire and burn them up. The soldiers, the Catholic soldiers, would go out there and cut women's parts of women's bodies off and eat them. They were cannibals. What they did horrible things. And also the Inquisition was going on at this time, wasn't it? What we call the Inquisition. Remember I told you, Spain and France were the tools of the Inquisition. And they would run all the way back to the Middle East. Remember when they'd go back to the Middle East, they'd take over the Holy Land. Say, this is where Jesus was born, all this stuff we're going to take and have control over it. And we ought to have control over it because it was a church Catholic and these are heathens over here. What happened at around 600 A.D.? In the 500s to 600 A.D., we have a whole class of people coming on the world scene. The Muslim world, Mohammed. He started gathering together the Muslim, the Arab people, and they were united. They had their Bible, which is the Quran, and we are still dealing with those people today. Well, the Catholic Church went back into the Middle East, and they started killing the Muslim. And today, when you say that you're a Christian, they think you're a Catholic. Because that's all they know, Catholic. When I was over there in 75 and 76, every Arab that I ever ran into, every Muslim, He said, you're a Catholic. Well, one of them especially, I was down by, I think, in Egypt or someplace, this Arab guy, he asked me, he said, are you a Christian? I said, yes. He said, you believe in four gods? I only believe in one. I said, say that again. He said, you believe in four gods? I only believe in one. I said, well, I only believe in one God, too. But tell me what these four gods are. He said, well, it's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Mary, the Mother of God. Well, now you look at it. We're back there in the Mariolatry began when? Huh? In 500 A.D. They made her a god, is what they did. So, Catholics do believe in four gods. All right, we have the Inquisition in 1231 A.D. They go chasing back and forth. Back and forth. The Muslims were chasing back. The Muslims even got control of Spain one time. Did you know that? The Turks and the Muslims, the people went over there. And how many of you ever heard of terracotta tile? All right, what is it?
I don't know, but I've heard of it.
All right, what the deal was, is that the church, the Catholic Church, came over here to America, and they built all these missions. And they take these Indian slaves, they make slaves out of them, and they take those Indians out there, and they'd say, put your thigh up there, and they'd put this mud, clay up there, and they'd form it around the tile. Well, it's smaller here, and it gets bigger like this. The old terracotta tile, that's how they did it. But where did they get it? It came from the Muslims. It's not Spanish tile, that is Muslim. That is a mosque. You go back over there in the Middle East, and you'll find the Turks and the Arabs at that time. This was their culture, and they brought it into Spain by way of conquest. By the way, during this period of time, you know, the Jews were heavily persecuted. In Spain, they were so heavily persecuted, they would not allow them to own any gold or silver, and especially not own a bank. No Jew could own a bank in Spain and in France in that area. So you know what the Jews did? You ever heard of a hawk shop? They have hawk shops. You know what a hawk shop is? It's a bank. And you know what hawk shops dealt with for so many years? And what market, what precious stone market is completely controlled by the Jewish people?
Diamonds.
All right. That's how it all began, right? But church history is very enlightening when you study and you realize all the stuff. The hawk shops were banks where the Jews couldn't have a bank, and the diamonds were money because they couldn't have gold and silver. All right. Well, we have this auricular confession in 1200. This is when the confessional started. Now we have Wycliffe came from 1330 to 1384. He made the translation of the Bible. The Hussites, John Huss from 1373 to 1415, and then we have Sabin Rola from 1452 to 1498, Swingley 1484 to 1531. All of these people were propagators of truth, but you know where they got it? It was Baptist. They're all teaching Baptist doctrine. The Baptist doctrine says we are going to believe the Bible only. They believed in the Scriptures as their sole rule of faith and practice. And what kind of opposition were they getting? They got killed, most of them. They were killed either by the Catholics, the Catholic Church, and now we have, finally we have King Henry VIII come on the scene, early 1500s. King Henry VIII wanted to. He married his brother died, and the Catholic Church says, "Well, the brother died, so you're going to take his wife and raise seed up to your brother, since your brother was king." So he married his widow when he was 12 years old. He consummated the marriage when he was 18, and they had a child. And he didn't like that old girl. He fell in love with Anne Boleyn, this beautiful young thing, and he wanted to marry her. And so he told the Pope sent letters to him back and forth, sent, actually people carry letters from Henry VIII to the Pope, and saying, I want to marry this girl. I don't believe that my marriage to my brother's wife is wrong. It says you shall not lay with your brother's wife and all this kind of stuff in the Bible. And the Pope just kept saying, no, no, no. So finally, and he says, he closed the harbor to the Pope's ships, kicked them all out of England, took over every church house, lock, stock, and barrel, and told all the priests in there, you either believe in me as the new Pope, or you die, or get out of here. So he took over, and it was called the Church of England. And he kept marrying love. You know, he got rid of several women and married other women. And finally, he married Jane Seymour, and she had Edward, the little boy, Edward. Well, Edward took the throne after Henry died, and of course, then we had Bloody Mary, and then we had, finally, we had Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth hired Sir Francis Drake. Sir Francis Drake whipped Queen Mary's husband, which was Philip II of Spain, beat him up, ran him off, and from that period of time on, to make the story short, we have England as the mistress of the sea instead of Spain. All right. But in the meanwhile, over here on the California coast, we have all the Spanish missions and all the way down into South America, Central and South America, where they devastated the native people down there, just absolutely annihilated so many of them. And they have established all of this trade. You know, out of South America, Potosi or something like that, I can't remember the name of that mountain over there, down in South America, it was completely just about a solid gold or silver mountain, that is. And they carried tons of silver back to Spain. But then England started colonizing the world, and that's where we have the English colonies, and there we have England, and India, and et cetera, Africa, all over the place. They colonized Africa and a lot of islands and Australia and New Zealand and all of that, like the Catholics had done before them. They just took up where the Catholics left, or of course they kept them beat down. All right. Then we have Luther and Calvin come on the scene. Luther and Calvin came on the scene. Well, Luther was a Catholic priest. And he disagreed with the Catholic Church on indulgences. And he wanted to discuss indulgences and find out why that they did indulgences. He thought it was an ungodly practice to sell men right to sin. Well, it was what you call, it was plenary indulgence. If you give me $50,000, you can do anything you want to. From now on, you can have five wives. You can kill all of them. What do you want to do? You've got plenary indulgence until you die, and you're going to get to go right straight to heaven. Well, Luther went to Rome two or three times. He said the closer he got to Rome, the closer he got to hell. He said it was horrible what was going on in Rome. The power and the immorality in the Catholic Church was horrible. Just couldn't believe it. Well, he started complaining the Catholic Church anathemized him. They kicked him out, and they would have killed him if they hadn't been fighting another war. So he got by, barely got out of that with his life. John Calvin, about the same period of time, you know, just a little bit later, John Calvin, he comes out of the Catholic Church, except he's still paid by the Catholic Church for a long time because his family were Catholic for a long time, and they were people in authority. So even after he became what they call a Protestant, he still would get paid as Catholic priest for a long time. He was a great follower of Augustine. Augustine's writing. Of course, Augustine is actually the father of the Catholic Church. Everything the Catholic Church teaches today, basically, was started back in Augustine in Africa. That school that they had over there, Augustine was a great teacher. Calvin started the City of God, which was a millennial kingdom. Everybody that disagreed with Calvin got killed, including the Baptists. He killed a lot of people, had a lot of people killed. Even the Presbyterians today, the followers of Calvin, they made an apology for Calvin's disenchantment with Anabaptists, and how many of them that he had killed, and especially one person that he had burned at the stake. And they said, we apologize because at that period of time, people were not tolerant. And that was the age. And then the Lutherans, this last year, wrote out an apology to the Mennonites, for all of the Mennonites that get killed, and the intolerance that they had.
Well, didn't the Lutherans also persecute the Baptists?
The Lutherans did, yes. They moved all the Anabaptists.
And the Jews.
And anybody. Well, see, now the father of the, what we call, what happened in Germany? What was that called? The
Holocaust.
Yeah. The father of the Holocaust was Martin Luther. Because he called for the destruction of all the Jewish people. And they ought to be put in prison camps, concentration camps, all the men neutered, and the women absolutely forbidden to, quote, create at all. They were going to do away with all the Jewish race because God wanted to kill them. And there were no promises left for the Jews in the Bible. Because Augustine said it. And Calvin got it, and Luther got it. So there we have the father of the Protestant churches. Of course, we've got Baptists existing with them all the time, coming right along. The Methodists came out of the Church of England. John and Charles Wesley came out of the Church of England. In the 1700s, late 1700s and early 1800s, and I'm rushing you now through history because I'm going to turn you loose in a moment. From the late 1700s until the 1800s and even the 1800 into the 1900s, we have the explosion of the cults. That's what we're talking about tonight, is the Jehovah's Witness cult. We have the explosion of these cults. America was not a religiously free nation or colony or anything. Roger Williams and John Clark went to England and begged the King of England if they could have a religious free colony in Rhode Island. And they allowed them to do that, and that was the first religiously free place. Everything else in America was a state church. It was all a state church. They moved all of their ideas right straight to America from England and whichever country they came from. And there was a tremendous amount of persecution here. Remember I told you the other day that many Baptists were persecuted as witches. And they were tortured by the Puritans. They were by all of them. Maryland was, of course, what do you think Maryland was? Mary's land. What do you think that was?
Catholic.
All right. All of these different states here. Finally, even after they separated in 1776, they had to write the amendments to the Constitution. And in the amendments to the Constitution is where we have the religious freedom. It didn't take place until much later. And we didn't even have religious freedom for years after that. Baptists were persecuted heavily in early America, and nobody fought harder with George Washington was a convert. He was a Baptist. I can't think of the guy's name was Gaines that baptized him. And there's a historical written document of that. And many of the Baptist pastors fought in the Revolutionary War. One time, they said for them to take and... How many of you watched the movie Moby Dick? Moby Dick. The movie Moby Dick, you know, the great white. All right, the great white white. And there, old Captain Nemo, he took those lances, you know, and put them together, and he said, how many of you will give blood to baptize this lances in blood? All right, you know what they got that idea? For the Moby Dick. That was from the Baptists. They said, cut yourself and bleed this great washbowl and fill it with blood and baptize your swords and don't put them back into your sword until we have religious freedom in this country. They fought hard. That's where it came from. They got Moby Dick, just borrowed from a little bit of Baptist history. They fought hard for the freedom of this country, but the freedom of this country gave license to the Jehovah's Witness and to every other cult. Joseph Smith, Herbert Armstrong, all of those had a license to teach what they taught because they had religious freedom. Here. And guess where all the cults began? In America. Well, is that enlightening? Was that a little bit of enlightening to you? I hope. Do you have any questions? Yes, young lady.
What's the definition of the Holy Spirit as Baptists see it? What is their definition?
The definition of the Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
All right, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Ghost. It's called the Holy Spirit. Baptists have taught that the Holy Spirit always existed all the way through here. The Holy Spirit came upon these men of old, and they prophesied and everything. Everybody that was ever saved in the Old Testament was indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Man is triune. Just put a pie shape. All right, man is triune. He's body, he is soul, and he is spirit. Okay? And that's wrong. Can you think how to write in English? Suke, soul. All right, soul comes right straight from the Greek word suke. All right? He's body. We know what a body is, we know what a soul is, we know what spirit is.
Yeah.
When you're born in this world, you were born in with a spirit of rebellion in you, the spirit of death in you. When you're born again, that spirit of God comes in you. All the way back to here, that happened all the way through. And that spirit of God that is in every body is what guarantees you of the resurrection. That's the seal of the resurrection. Now what happens with the Holy Spirit? In the Old Testament, when Moses built the tabernacle, had the tabernacle built, after it was all built, the Shekinah glory of God and God's presence came upon that tabernacle and engulfed it, baptized it in His Spirit. All right? And then when Solomon built the temple, the Holy Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God, His person came and engulfed, baptized the tabernacle, or the temple. Now, the church already existed all the way during the ministry of Jesus Christ. And He said, what did He tell them? He said, you wait for me in Jerusalem until you get power from on high that'll lead you into all truth. And He said, I must go away. If I go away, I what? I'll send the Comforter unto you. Now, Baptists always taught that the Comforter in the person of the Holy Spirit engulfed, baptized that spirit, or that church in spirit, and that's what led this church. And that's what gave them the ability to stand against all of the persecution that they had through all those years. It was a Shekinah glory of God. And the Shekinah glory of God is still in every real Baptist church, in every place, and ever. That's what leads you in truth. That's why Baptists knew what security the believer was all the time. And all these doctrines did is the Holy Spirit, not in us, but all the churches, that led us in truth all down through the ages. Everybody, Methodists might get mixed up, Presbyterians might get mixed up, but Baptists have always taught the basic doctrinal truths of the Bible. And one of the reasons for that is the Holy Spirit leading them, guiding them in truth. Every other religion gets off on some area, whatever. But Baptists have had a basic doctrinal standpoint. I mean, we've had these basic doctrines all the way from Seashore to Galilee, yes, young lady.
Do the Jehovah's Witness not believe in the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit to a Jehovah's Witness is only a force. It's not a person.
Not a force.
Just a force. Just a influence. Am I right,
brother? Right. You said, the Bible said not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. I guess you're not supposed to grieve this active force that God uses. Yeah, like an interested.
Do you have any questions before I turn you loose on the world?
Isn't that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How do we know we're in the last days?
Because Israel became a nation again.
Oh, okay.
And God's going to change over.
Okay.
If, I don't care what Luther and Calvin and Augustine said, God has a place for Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The very existence of Israel is a miracle of God. Because they are here. And the blessings that He gave them, are true. They have been financially blessed. They bought that land back. Sunday morning, if everything worked out, I'm going to have Dr. Menzies come and speak to my class. BBC. BBC. He went over there with BBC, and they did a documentary and everything of all the military bases and everything in the Middle East. He went over there with Chuck Missler. Anyway, he's going to come and speak to us Sunday morning on hope about all this. And that one thing, the end times, he said it's just here.
Oh.
And we don't know how close we are to them.
He said
we could be 2.5 months away from a great battle over there in the Middle East. Yes, young lady.
Where it talks about, the parable of the fig tree that generation shall not pass, is that talking about the end of time will come when Israel became a nation?
I'm not going to hold it thoroughly, like the parable of the fig tree. The parable of the fig tree, when you see this begin to happen, lift up your head, for you know your redemption draws nigh. When you see these things begin to happen, we're in the end times, we know, because of the regathering of Israel. We're in that. Even when the Lord came back the first time, we were in the end times, because now the Lord had appeared. But we're real close to the tribulation period. Real close. All the players are there, aren't they? All the players are there. Young man, you, Brother Rex, you had a question.
Young man?
You had a question, Brother.
No, I was trying to get your attention so she could ask a question.
Oh, okay. She's the spokesman. All right. We know we're in the end times because Israel has been regathered again. We know that there's a great apostasy. In the last time, the great apostasy, the churches will totally apostatize during the tribulation period. The church will be apostate during that time because that church will not be God's church. That's going to be Satan's church.
Won't be any true believers left.
What?
Won't be any true believers left.
No. They'll be all gone. And when you take the Holy Spirit out as the guider in the churches, you don't have that force. You don't have that influence in the world by God's churches. It's going to be gone. Now there are going to be many people saved during the tribulation period. A lot of people don't think there's going to be anybody saved, but there's going to be a number of people saved. It says that you can't number them. Arithmetic is the word. You can't number them during that period of time. And of course the Jews, there are going to be many, there are going to be 2/3 of all the Jews in the world killed. But there's going to be at least 1/3 of them saved. There's going to be 5 out of every 6 people killed in the world. What we call the Gentiles. 2 out of every 3 Jews are going to die. 5 out of every 6 people are going to die before they go into the millennial reign. And Israel will be God's administrator on this earth for 1,000 years during that period of time. See, God's not finished with Israel. All right. Do you have any other questions? Did I tie church history together for you just a little bit? I know we went through there like a whirlwind. But I hope that we got it. Brother, you had 4 and 13 with the tapes that I was supposed to get for you. 4 and 13. All right.
Yeah, when's your class?
Now, do you have any other questions before I turn you loose? Yes, young lady.
When's your class that you're talking about? On Sunday morning?
On Sunday morning at 9:15, I teach in this class. On Wednesday night, I teach here at 6 o'clock. On Wednesday night, I'm teaching 1 John from Greek. Don't be afraid, because I'm teaching Greek just like I do this.
When's your speaker going to be here, though, Sunday
night? His name is Dr. Jan Minzik. He works in emergency medicine at the Harp Hospital, and he's a neurosurgeon, and he is part Jewish, and he has family in the Middle East and all kinds of stuff.
And he'll be here Sunday at 9?
I hope he will be here at 9 o'clock Sunday. If not, you'll have to listen
to
me. Right here in this classroom.
Okay.
9:15. I hope he's here if he doesn't have to go take some other doctor's place or something, because a lot of times he does. That's what happens. You're on call.
So we're going to have a fake church?
What?
During the tribulation, there's going to be a fake church?
There's going to be a state church again.
Oh, okay.
Everybody's going to be a member of the church, and you're not going to have a baptism. It's not your signification, but the mark of the beast.
You think the Catholics are going to rule?
I don't know. I'm sure the Catholic Church will be part of it. The Pope may be right up there, but there's going to be an Antichrist. That Antichrist. Antichrist means a sitter Christ. He's a false Christ. He's the devil's Messiah. And he is thought to be a Jew. Or the Jews would not accept him as Messiah, would they?
Yes. At what point will the church, that so-called church be destroyed. I know it's going to be destroyed.
God will destroy it. Yeah. He's going to use the Antichrist to destroy it.
Right.
The Antichrist is going to destroy false religion and everything. He is going to make a contract with the Jews. They're going to think he's the Messiah. He's going to build a temple for them. All of a sudden, he's going to institute the sacrifices, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of that tribulation period, he's going to stand up and say, I am God, you worship me. And for a short time, the Antichrist will be worshipped as God. For a short time. I mean, it better last the devil forever, because that's all it's going to have to do. That's all he's going to get. He is going to finally get to be worshipped as God for a short period of time. And then the Lord will come back to save Israel. And the Lord will fight for Israel. And he's going to use the earth somehow or another. And he tells them, most Bible scholars believe that they're going to flee down to the city of Petra. The port of King of Petra. And God is going to, the Lord himself is going to protect them there. And he's going to destroy the armies and everything. And then he's going to finally, in the end, he's going to bring all the world under his control. There are going to be 1/6 of living people that are left of the Gentile nations, and at least 144,000 Jews that will go into that millennial reign of Jesus at that time. Does that help you? All right, just tie up a few things. Thank you for your endurance of those hard seats. I know they are hard because I've said it many, many times. And you have to be willing students to sit there all the time. Thank you for your attendance, and come back next week and I'll do what I can for you. If you miss a tape or something, you can get it. I'll bring them to you. Did anybody buy the videos last week? Because I have one more video for you, if you want it. All right. And Brother John, would you dismiss this in prayer, brother? All right.
Father, we thank you, Lord, for being able to share with one another and looking into your words and saving your truth in your heart. We just ask you to help us use what we've learned and retain it in our hearts and our minds that we might be able to share with others. And we give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.
And if you don't have any of the tapes or anything else, you can go to the website, discovertheword.com. If you don't have a card, I've got some cards here I can give you to find that. And if you go to Google and put discovertheword.com, it'll take you there. And you can listen under the audio Bible study directory. There are 6 of the classes on there already. If you want to borrow one, I've got some with me. If you want to buy them, I've got them for $2 a piece, a set or a CD. And if you want them on DVD, they're $5. God bless you now. They won't play?
Yeah, Mike.
Oh, they're not a CD player. These are DVDs. These are DVDs. If you want the CD, the CDs are different. Okay, these are DVDs. You play these and you can watch the time. And I'm going to tell you something about these. If you put them in your DVD player, they'll play. They're longer, but the CDs are only 80 minutes. This is the DVD as well. So you can watch the class or hear it if you want. Okay. But they're not. Now I've got one more class for you. This last class.
$5
for the DVDs $5. Okay, here's the signal. I ran out of voice.
I don't think
DVDs.
I'll stuck them in there.
No, it won't do anything. Not in the car. All right, there you go. Here's my card if you want to call. You got it? You got it?
Yeah.
All right. All right. Thank
okay.
you very much. Thank you for
Thank
your
you.
Attendance. You've been very faithful.
Yeah. Enjoyed it. Wish I got in on it front first.
Well, you can go right back there and watch them all. You can just watch it all.